Father, you daily load us with benefits. You are the God of our salvation. We have what you have given us, and we have Christ. So strengthen, O God, what you have done for us. Continue to sanctify us. Help us, O Lord, to put off those things that belong to the old man and to put on those things that belong to the new man in Christ Jesus. O Lord, help us by your word and by your spirit. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hannah's name means grace. Hannah's name means grace. So tonight we're continuing with our series in Old Testament stories. We began with Hebrews 11 and the list that was there. And once we finished with that list, we moved on from there to continue through the book of Judges and into the book of Ruth. And now we're looking at the story of Hannah, which is found in 1 Samuel 1 and 2. So Hannah's name means grace, and it's a story about grace for her and grace for God's people. And really, if we understand the Word of God correctly, it's also grace for us. We've been studying these stories, and we have benefited more than just listening to other stories that are not part of Scripture, because Scripture is God-breathed and inerrant. Scripture is given for our good. So even in this story that happened more than 3,000 years ago, we will learn things that are relevant for our life even now. 3,000 years ago, what could be the same? Oh, what is man, right? What are we? We do the same. There is nothing new under the sun. This is what we learn in Scripture. And so a story that happened some 3,000 years ago is relevant for our lives even now. We're going to look at this story. We're going to learn about a man named Elkanah. His wife is Hannah. He has another wife. Her name is Peninnah. We're going to learn about Eli and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And we're going to learn about Samuel. And we're going to learn about Christ. So all of these characters, some you've heard of, some you have not. But what we're going to see in all of this is Christ. Listen to Romans 15:4. Romans 15:4 tells us about the worth of studying this ancient holy text. This is what Paul writes. He says, "For whatever things were written before," even 3,000 years before, he's talking about Scripture, "for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." So this morning in Acts 17, we were looking at Athens, and they were people of learning. But this story of Hannah, this simple story of Hannah, 3,000 years old, has more wisdom than all of the philosophies of man that were going around in Athens. And when Paul saw their idleness and their idol worship, he looked at their wisdom and he felt pity and revulsion, right? That was this morning. And we're not downplaying learning. In fact, that's what Paul says. These things were written for our learning. All this learning that comes from God is of more value than anything else from the world. That doesn't mean that we don't learn. Go to school, kids, and learn. Take your math test, study for them. Learn about English grammar. All of these things are good for us, but you need to put that into the context of glorifying our Savior. And so what is written here helps us to do that. It's a story about grace and a story that communicates hope to us. And it is not empty hope, like, "I really hope I get this for Christmas," or "I really hope this person comes over for Thanksgiving." It's not that kind of a hope. The hope that Paul is talking about is the sure and certain hope of Romans 8, that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. It's the sure and certain hope that Paul communicates to the world as he tells them about Jesus Christ and His resurrection. It's not empty hope, but it's hope that is founded in God's own Son, our Redeemer, our Savior. So this story of hope and grace is found in 1 Samuel chapter 1. And it is important that we understand the setting. It comes right after the book of Judges and Ruth. So Judges and Ruth, and then 1 Samuel. It's a story about Hannah. Hannah has no children. And verse 6 will tell us that, we'll read it in a second. It says, because the Lord had closed her womb. And she has a rival. You know what a rival is, right? A rival is somebody who's your enemy. They tease you. They mock you. And they're not your friend. Well, this rival would mock her severely, rubbing in her troubles. And she would become extremely miserable because of her rival. And it causes her to pray. And it causes her to pray fervently. She prayed hard. And God answers that prayer of Hannah and gives her a baby boy. And she names him Samuel. God is gracious to Hannah in giving her a son. God is gracious to His people as Samuel will lead those people of that day. Remember who the judges were. He's going to lead them back to truth. The truth had been neglected for quite some time. He's going to lead the nation back to truth. It's a story about grace, and it's a story about answered prayer. And that's what Samuel's name means. It means asked of God. Asked of God. And it's about even more than that, as we'll see tonight, because this story gets us ready for a wonderful and amazing grace in the Advent season. The Advent season starts at the end of this month, and it's Christmas season. We call it the Christmas season. We talk about the Advent season. It's about the coming of Jesus, who comes full of grace. So let's take a look at the story, 1 Samuel 1, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 18. And if you have your Bible, you can open there. If you have the Kiki worksheet, it's printed out for you, and you can follow along as I read. This is God's holy and inerrant word. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was year by year that she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Verse 8, then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she, this is Hannah, was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. I'm going to read that again because sometimes we downplay the hurt that people feel. We need to feel the pain in verse 10. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head." And it happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart. Only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, "How long will you be drunk? Put away your wine from you." But Hannah answered and said, "No, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now." Then Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him." And she said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. That's as far as we'll read this evening. We will read more as we go through the story, but there are three points here that will help us learn more from God's word. What was? Point one, what was? Point two, what is? And what is to come? What was, what is, and what is to come? And it's supposed to make us think of God who was and is to come. Because this story is going to point us to the God who was, who is, and is to come. But in our first point, what was, we're going to look at the dark setting of the story. In point number two, we're going to see what stands out and shines in the darkness of the setting. And then the third point, what is to come, we're going to see how this story points us to Jesus Christ, the one who was and is to come. So point number one, what was, or rather, the setting. This story happens right after the book of Judges. We were in the book of Ruth for a little bit. We did three sermons from the book of Ruth. And what we found when we were studying Ruth is that story happened during the time of the judges. This record is now a transition. 1 Samuel is a time of transition from the judges to the time of the kings. So from judges, how did we get to having a king in Israel? The books of 1 and 2 Samuel will take us through that transition. But we're still lingering during the time of the judges. And you remember what the culture was like. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. You can go back and read some of the worst, humanly speaking. It's all of God's word is profitable. But if you want to know the wickedness of the book of Judges, read those last few chapters of Judges. And you will be appalled at the sinfulness of the people during the time of the judges. But before we divorced ourselves from that wickedness, we'd have to admit that we're used to it, really. I mean, go watch, maybe not now, but when movies used to be a thing, go watch the popular movies and you will be appalled at the sinfulness of our own culture. And we're supposed to be civilized. We're supposed to know better. It's just as appalling as the time of the judges. We are not better. We are not more civilized. We are in as much sinful darkness as they were. And when someone stands out because of their godliness, they will shine brightly. That's why this story of Hannah and Samuel shine so brightly. The backdrop is the wickedness of the time of the judges. That's why the church stands out so brightly, because we stand against the sins that are prevalent in our world. The culture around us is very dark. It's anti-Christ. It's anti-truth. It's anti-law. Just the very fact that you would stand here tonight with the people of God and read the Ten Commandments is a move in the right direction. There are people who hate the law of God. They want it destroyed. They don't want it displayed. They don't want anything to do with the law of God. And you can be sure that in Hannah's day, it was the same thing. That's the setting, the darkness. They all were doing what was right in their own eyes. And they really were in need of someone to come and save them from themselves. Save them from their sins and the wrath of God. Save them from their godlessness. So, would it be Elkanah? He opens the story and we get a bit of his history, and he's the son of this and the son of that, and you think, well, maybe we're going to be learning about this man. He's an Ephraimite. Well, we kind of know that name. You know, he's an Israelite of the tribe of Ephraim, and he lives in Ramathaim Zophim. I mean, you know where that is, right? It's in the hills of Ephraim, because he's an Ephraimite. You're not expected to recognize that. It's a place of obscurity. Ramathaim Zophim. In God's economy, obscurity seems to be a good place to start. God will take the obscure, and He will do something. Just like He will take the barren and do something. So we get this beginning of darkness and obscurity. And maybe it's Elkanah, but look at verse 2. I know you didn't miss it. It's scandalous even today because Elkanah had two wives. Hannah, first wife, and Peninnah. It's given just as matter of fact, but really it's given as part of that dark backdrop of sin. Bigamy, having two wives, or polygamy, having more than one wife, was never God's design. It's tolerated in the Old Testament. You'll read about it quite often in the Old Testament. And people that we look to as heroes of the faith were participators in polygamy. It was probably more normal for them than it was scandalous. But never is it blessed by God. Never is it allowed by God. It is always sinful. God's design has always been one man and one woman. But here's Elkanah participating in the culture of his day, following the culture's norms rather than God's ways. And before we get too puffed up about ourselves because, you know, I only have one wife, you know, maybe I'm better than him. But there are other areas where we follow the culture rather than following God's ways. We do it all the time. Our culture normalizes sins. And with those normalized sins, we downplay their sinfulness. You've heard of so-called Christians sliding into areas that really Christianity should not have any part in. Our culture normalizes sin, and we tend to go along with the culture rather than going along with God and His ways. We need to be aware, and it feels like, I don't know if it's true, but it feels like I've been using the words countercultural a lot in the past few weeks for whatever reason. God's ways are countercultural. The Ten Commandments, reading those, that's countercultural. They're outdated. They belong to someone else, another time, another place. Maybe we can have them as suggestions, but really, anything more than that, you're a fanatic. We desire to live as God's people according to God's holy perfection. We fall short. We understand that. But our desire is to sin less so that one day we will be sinless. That's why we still have to die, because our death is an end of our sinning. That's why death has no sting. We desire to live according to God's ways and not just going along with the sins of our culture. Elkanah will not be the deliverer. Let's add to the dark setting. It's the next another name that you see here. It's Peninnah. She's the second wife. Unlike Hannah, she's fertile. I mean, it doesn't tell us how many children she has, but it sure sounds like a lot when you read that narrative. She was proud of it too. It was a rivalry. Verse 6 reveals the character of Peninnah. She loved to rub it in. Look at what I have and you do not. She was not kind to Hannah. She probably was brought on into the family because Hannah didn't have any children. But now you see why this was never God's design in marriage. Part of the reason. There are other reasons, but here's part of the reason. It's not going to work. Again, how do you sum this up? Everyone does what is right in their own eyes. That lingering culture from the book of Judges. So far we have Elkanah with two wives, and we have Peninnah, the mean-spirited rival of Hannah. There's another character introduced to us that's going to help us with this dark setting. And it's Eli. But wasn't Eli a priest? Yeah. And so are his sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And that sounds good. God's priests. Isn't that a good thing? There are priests in this day of wickedness. And that's good, right? Temple sacrifice or tabernacle sacrifice is still going on. Isn't that a good thing? And the answer is yes. There are things that God required of His people that are still going on. And Eli was there to do his priestly duties. And Hophni and Phinehas were priests as well. But really, if we fast forward, and if you know the story, you know where this is going. If you fast forward to chapter 2, we're going to find that these two priests, these two sons of Eli, were absolutely wicked. 1 Samuel 2:12 says, "Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord." Priests that did not know the Lord. It doesn't get much clearer than that. "Now the sons of Eli were corrupt." 1 Samuel 2:12. They did not know the Lord. And then if you read further into that chapter, you find more about their wickedness. They ate the sacrifice that was not their portion. And if you read the book of Leviticus, you'll read about all the different sacrifices, and some of the sacrifice was to be burned up completely. Other parts of the sacrifice were to be given to the priest because they didn't have an inheritance, and so on. And so there were actually parts of the sacrifice that were given to the priest to eat. But Hophni and Phinehas were taking the best parts, the parts that belong to God, and saying, "That's for me. That's for me." And if the worshiper would protest, they would rebuke them and send them away. And they would take whatever they wanted. These were wicked men. And not only that, but they were having sex with women at the temple. When confronted by their father, Eli the priest, Hophni and Phinehas would not listen. But even their unrepentant hearts were part of God's grace in this darkness. God is going to punish their insolence. It's another word for rebelliousness. God would punish their rebelliousness with death. This is what Proverbs says. Proverbs says, "Cast out the scorner, and the simple will be warned." Cast out the scorner, and the simple will be warned. This, when someone who is unrepentant is rebuked for their lifestyle, it gives warning to the rest of God's people. That's why church discipline is not a bad thing, but a good thing, because it's a warning to us. It's a warning to the offender to come back to Christ. And if they come back, you've gained a brother. But if they progress to the point, or regress to the point of being put out of the church is warned. I cannot let my sinfulness get away from me. I cannot just do what is right in my own eyes and get away with it. These are corrupt priests, and God plans their death. Cast out the scorner and the simple will be warned. 1 Samuel 2:25 says, "Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father, because the Lord desired to kill them." Isn't that sobering? Because the Lord desired to kill them. But that's not yet. That's in chapter 2. Right now, we're just using that as part of the backdrop of darkness. And everyone doing whatever they wanted. Elkanah has two wives. Peninnah is extremely mean to Hannah. Hophni and Phinehas were corrupt priests. And maybe that's why when Eli, remember Eli's the priest at the tabernacle, and Hannah goes to the tabernacle, and what is she doing? She's praying. Maybe that's why when Eli saw Hannah praying so fervently, he didn't even recognize it. He didn't think she was praying. What was he accustomed to seeing that maybe he thought she was doing? He was probably so accustomed to seeing wickedness in the tabernacle that he figured, there's another lady, drunk, behaving badly. Right? That's his son's influence in the tabernacle. Just another drunk woman. And so he's quick to rebuke her. Isn't that funny? He was slow to rebuke his sons, and he let their sins continue. But he was quick to rebuke Hannah because he thought she was drunk. Verse 14, Eli said to her, "How long will you be drunk? Put away your wine from you." Again, that adds to the darkness of the day. Book of Judges, everyone doing what is right in their own eyes. Point number two. That was what was, and that's the setting. Point number two is what is. In this second point, we want to see the light shining through that backdrop. You go out after the morning service and you won't see a single star in the sky. But when you go out tonight, you're going to see stars. Why? Because the backdrop has changed. The stars are always there. You just can't see them because it's too bright during the day. God always has His people, no matter how dark the darkness is, and they will always shine through. So in the second point, we're going to see the light shining through the darkness. There is a bright spot, even in the darkest night. The Scripture calls it a remnant. There is always a remnant. There are always bits and pieces of the God-fearing. Even when it seems that everything is bad, there is a remnant of righteousness. Sacrifices were still taking place. That's a good thing. And there were those, including Elkanah and Hannah, who followed the ways of God, and they traveled to the tabernacle from their place of obscurity, some 25 miles or so, and they went there to offer sacrifices. That's good. God is, and God is not forgotten. No matter how bleak, there are still those who follow Him. And we can see that throughout time, not just in the time of Hannah and her son, but also in the first century, also in the Middle Ages, also now in the 20th century, 21st century. There are some pretty dark times, but there is always the light that prevails. So here's Hannah, a godly woman of faith. We see it in her response to the malice. That's the evil intent of Peninnah. Peninnah wasn't being kind. She was prodding Hannah. She was throwing barbs at her. And it drove Hannah not to send her away or to hate her husband or any other reactions that might come about because of that wickedness. But it drove Hannah to prayer. Prayer in the pain. And let me say it again, the pain is real. Don't downplay anguish in the lives of people. Don't just say, it'll pass. We can throw all kinds of platitudes in, and it's sometimes because we don't know what to say. Understandable. But as we experience life, we learn about anguish and how difficult things can be. Hannah feels anguish and bitterness. Verse 10. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Human experience. And what we learn is that God is not just out there just kind of letting things happen as they go. We learn that He is our refuge and our strength and our ever-present help. Psalm 46 comes alive. She prayed to the Lord, and the Lord hears her prayer. It's a lesson for us to learn to run to God. What's given here in words is not her whole prayer. She continued in prayer, and then we read some of those words. Part of her praying were the tears that fell. And my dear brother Jeff sent me a devotional thought this past week as a lot of tears were falling at our home. The text that he sent me was Spurgeon's morning and evening devotional for November 3rd. Listen to these words of comfort. It says, oftentimes a poor broken-hearted one bends his knee, but can only utter his wailing in the language of sighs and tears. Yet that groan has made all the harps of heaven thrill with music. That tear has been caught by God and treasured in heaven. Psalm 56:8, you put my tears into your bottle. It implies that they are caught as they flow. The suppliant, or the one praying, whose fears prevent his words, will be well understood by the Most High. He may only look up with misty eye, but prayer is the falling of a tear. Tears are the diamonds of heaven. Sighs are a part of the music of Jehovah's court and are numbered with the sublimest strains that reach the majesty on high. Think not that your prayer, however weak or trembling, will be unregarded. Our God not only hears prayer, but also loves to hear it. He forgets not the cry of the humble. Wherever there is a heart big with sorrow, or a lip quivering with agony, or a deep groan, or a penitential sigh, the heart of Jehovah is open. He marks it down in the registry of His memory. Dear Hannah prayed. She prayed. Where else would she go? She's driven to this prayer because of the harsh mockery of Peninnah. And amidst the darkness, here is one who loves the Lord and desires Him above all else. And even as she prays for a son, it is a desire to see the Lord be magnified all the days of her son's life. It's not a selfish request. Here's her prayer. After the tears, after the praying of her tears, it says, then she made a vow. Verse 11. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. And no razor shall come upon his head. That's an odd thing to say at the end, but you remember Samson. Samson's hair wasn't cut. Same thing. This means given to the Lord, committed to the Lord. The long hair of Samson, the long hair of Samuel is that picture of commitment to the Lord. And so here we have this prayer of Hannah, barren Hannah, mocked Hannah, one of two wives Hannah. Elkanah from Ramathaim Zophim. Elkanah from obscurity. But righteous and faithful Hannah. God takes her tears and puts them in a bottle. He answers her prayer. She takes her tears to the Lord and God hears. What if Peninnah hadn't been so mean? You see where that's going? What if Peninnah hadn't been so mean? What if she had been really kind to Hannah? maybe no Samuel. But we can't dwell on the what if. This is part of God's mystery. Because Peninnah was me. And it drove her to prayer. And Samuel is born to Hannah. Grace. God hears and answered her request. We didn't read this far in our text this evening, but here it is. Look at verse 20 if you still have your Bible open. So it came to pass in the process of time. Oh, the process of time. We are very familiar with that. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I've asked for him from the Lord. There's going to be more to this story about little Samuel. And Lord willing, in future sermons, we're going to look at some of those stories. But tonight, we're going to end with one final point. Point number three is what is to come. What was, that's the dark setting. What is, that's the light shining through the darkness. That's the grace of God breaking through and the birth of Samuel. That's what is. Now we're looking at the future, as Hannah did. Hannah has a future-looking prayer of praise in the next chapter. And so again, if you have your Bible still open to 1 Samuel, we're going to look at the first 10 verses of chapter 2. Because it's a prayer that points us to what is to come. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And Hannah prayed and said. So you remember her first prayer, it was her tears, and it was her vow. Now here's the prayer of praise. My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. Nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge. And by Him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken. And those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne seven, and she who has many children has become feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of His saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven He will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to His king and exalt the horn of His anointed. When everyone is running happily after their own desires, here is Hannah with theology that will put today's scholars to shame. All the learning of Athens are put to shame by this prayer of praise that erupts from the lips of Hannah. What if Elkanah didn't have two wives? What if Peninnah wasn't so mean? Maybe Hannah's earnest prayer wouldn't have been so desperate, and maybe Samuel wouldn't have been born. But that's not for us to know. God's grace, this is what we need to know. God's grace, even in the sin. God's grace in the barrenness. God's grace in the obscurity. God is always at work because He is God. God who was and is to come. Hannah's prayer tells us about God's holiness, God's wisdom, God's strength, God's sovereign design, God's judgment, God's kingdom, God's exaltation. Hannah knew that there was more to come, that this wasn't the end of the story, but there was much more to come. And 1,000 years later, when an angel appears to another childless woman, not because she's barren, but because she's a virgin. When the angel appears to the Virgin Mary to tell her that she would have a son, you know whose prayer Mary models her prayer after? Hannah. She recalls the prayer of praise that came from the lips of Hannah Grace and applies all those messianic tones that are in Hannah's thousands-year-old prayer. She applies all of those messianic tones to her son, the one named Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He is the Messiah. Samuel was born to transition God's people from the time of the judges and lawlessness to the golden age of King David and King Solomon. Samuel is an important piece in that. But all of these priests and all of these kings only serve to point us to our great high priest and the King of Kings, Jesus the Exalted One. He is God's gift of grace to us. Hannah believed. And she points us to Jesus. These things written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Father in heaven, what a beautiful word you have given to us. The inerrant and infallible word of God that is relevant for us, even though it is ancient. But these ancient scriptures reach us even now, and in our sins they rebuke us, and in our sadness lift us up, in our humility, because our pride has been torn down, in our humility, Christ lifts up our head and shows us Himself. And so we are thankful, O God, for this word that has come to us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.